of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarn you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore he rejects us, does not reject men, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. Last week we began this section of scripture dealing with the sexual purity. And we know that in verse 3, God's will is for believers to be sanctified. And this is sanctification stage 2. We are sanctified positionally in 1 Corinthians 1:2. We are called holy. And the Corinthian saints, in spite of their practice, and they were violating what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians, they were involved in sexual immorality, but they, in their position, were holy. But we are also to be holy in our walk. And this is ongoing. And ultimately, at the rapture, we'll be holy body, soul, and spirit when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. I believe it's 1 Thessalonians 5:23. The Spirit of God will sanctify you wholly, our body, soul, and spirit. This is stage 2, sanctification. Just like salvation is in 3 stages, sanctification is in 3 stages. And God's will for us is to abstain from sexual immorality. And verse 3, that sexual immorality is a wide word used. It can mean any type of violation of sexual purity, which includes premarital sex before marriage and extramarital sex, including adultery, and various other forms of sexual immorality, homosexuality, obviously, lesbianism, as in Romans 1, any type of sexuality that is the expression of outside of marriage. This is a violation of the Word of God. Verse 4, we studied the fact that the believer should possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. The vessel there is 2 interpretations we went through. The interpretation of the body, which I believe fits the context better, and it's a wider application, or some say that that is the wife. The wife is called a vessel as well. But I think the flow of the context here refers to the body of the believer. The body of the believer should be treated honorably. So this is also looking at the fact that God created our body, and our body belongs to the Lord as a believer. Our body is not to be used for fornication or sexual immorality, and so we need to honor our own body. And when we violate that, we dishonor our body. Then we looked at not living like the unsaved Gentiles, because they don't know God. Verse 5, it says, not in passion of lust. We have literally the passion of lust can be translated hot after passion. And not simply having these bodily desires and following these bodily desires, and like the unsaved Gentiles do. The expression of "it feels good, do it." That is not a biblical term, biblical expression, obviously. And so we're not to follow after the hot after passion of our bodily desires. We are to control those. And one of the fruits of the Spirit is control, self-control. In Galatians 5:23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and it goes later, it says self-control. The ability of the believer to master his own desires. And only the power of the Holy Spirit can overcome that. And so there are desires that we have as humans, but we need to master those desires through the provision of the Holy Spirit and what Christ did on the cross to judge the old sin nature. So we're not to pursue the hot after passion. We're not to live like the unsaved. Christians should live differently. And he says, not like the Gentiles do not know God. They do not have any relationship with God. And therefore, we're not to live like the unsaved. Unfortunately, believers can live like the unsaved. And clearly it's a warning not to live like the unsaved. Certainly there's consequences if we choose to violate these things. And we will see here the consequence, of course, is divine discipline later on in this section. But we're at verse 6 at this point, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Sexual immorality, of course, you heard the expression, takes two to tango. And if you know what I mean here, when you are involved in sexual immorality, you're involving someone else. And if it's another believer, they're not walking with the Lord. And especially tricky if it's another believer's spouse. Then you have another third party involved here. A party that's not even involved in the sexual act, but is affected by the sexual act. See? And so there's many other people that can be affected because of this choice. Not simply one person, see? And in many sins, our decision to disobey God involves not only our walk with the Lord, it involves the walk of any other individuals. Also, the unsaved who are looking on the outside, it affects them and how they view the relationship with the Lord. So it's kind of a snowball effect. It's not just one thing done in passion that it was done in the privacy of your own bedroom is no one else's business. Well, it becomes someone else's business, obviously for the believer, and even for God, it affects many different relationships, and it's really a tangled web when we choose to violate the standards of the Word of God. And this idea of take advantage of and defraud his brother, obviously a brother is a fellow believer. So when you choose to violate the command to abstain from sex before marriage, you obviously involved the believer's relationship with the Lord. Now, the word take advantage is a Greek word, hupobino. It comes from the word beyond, to go. And so hooper means beyond, and bino means to go. It means to go beyond boundaries, to overstep certain limits, to transgress beyond what is right. And obviously this is the breaking of God's moral law. You break the boundaries of the expression, the only appropriate expression for sexual purity in the marriage. So you break this bound that God has established, and you cheat. The word defraud means to rob or cheat someone through greed. Through your passion, you defraud the other believer's relationship with the Lord. You're violating his relationship with the Lord. Also, you're violating the marriage covenant if it's involved and if it's done in with another partner who's married. You're breaking up their marriage. You're busting up their relationship. It's a very serious matter. So the marriage rights of a fellow believer are violated when someone has sexual relations with the wife of that brother. So it's a very serious thing. We are not to destroy the moral purity of fellow believers or anyone else to satisfy our own impure desires by stepping over the boundaries God has established. You're crossing a line that God says not to cross, and it's never a good idea. The practice of men having live-in girlfriends or women with live-in boyfriends is clearly and absolutely forbidden by this scripture. So clearly the trend of our day is, shacking up or living together or moving into an apartment together while you're unmarried. And that is never a wise thing to do. Even if you say under the guy, oh, we got separate bedrooms. You know, you're still acting a stupid idiot, just to put it simply. I mean, if they're young and nature takes its course, that's a stupid decision. So you are to abstain from all appearance of evil and stay away from it. Even you're letting temptation come in through the back door, even with good intentions, and that's not a good thing. Now, his brother obviously is another believer, fellow believer. And notice in the matter of sexual immorality. So he says that no one should take advantage and cheat his brother in this matter, the matter of sexual impurity. Why? Because the Lord is the avenger. And we're not talking about the cartoon, the avenger. Here's the Lord. God Almighty is the avenger. And you don't want to offend his holiness. even as a believer. The Lord is an avenger, is the magistrate, as being the one who executes justice. The Lord is a divine magistrate who will execute justice against the offender, even if it's a believer here. You know, don't get the idea because I'm saved by grace or I'll confess it next week, then there'll be no consequences for my actions. Certainly there will be consequences for your actions if you choose to violate this standard. It's a serious thing. Sexual purity is something that the Bible commands and demands of the believer. Certainly there's restoration of fellowship if you've fallen as a believer. Certainly we, you know, put things behind you, but you may have to suffer some consequences because of your decisions and violation of the Word of God. So here, the Lord is divine magistrate who will discipline his own son, even. Sexual immorality is wrong not because it transgresses the will of God, but because it injures the partner in sex. It brings God's judgment down on two people, not just one. And it defrauds the partner of God's blessing. You're robbing the other believer of God's blessing and their life. And so it's a very serious matter. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, a verse we reference quite frequently, but we need to go back again and again and see the principle there, certainly again. Marriage is honorable among all. It's an honorable institution that God ordained marriage with Adam and Eve. They came together after God created Eve. We studied that last week in Genesis 3. And the bed, undefiled, meaning freedom of sexual expression there. There's nothing impure about that. As long as you have, I think, two consenting parties, both husband and wife, there's a great latitude and freedom there. But fornicators going outside what God has established as boundaries, and adulterers, meaning premarital sex, extramarital sex, God will do what? Judge. God will judge. He'll act as the avenger. He will take vengeance on the injured party. And if it's the wife or husband, another party that you shacked up with, God will take up his or her cause. And he will come after the believer who violates this command. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, take a look at this sobering example of the Old Testament nation and how sexual impurity resulted in the death of many born-again believers and the Exodus generation. He clearly identifies their salvation. They, you know, five things that they were identified with. They all, notice the five alls there, beginning in verse chapter 10, verse 1, and all the way down to verse 4. This goes back, by the way, to Paul, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. He runs in a race. All run, but one receives a prize. And so the idea is, you know, those who qualify for the race are obviously born-again believers, but not everyone finishes with honor. And again, the example here is the Exodus generation. You know, they failed to reach the promised land. That doesn't mean they failed to reach heaven. Canaan is not a type of heaven. Canaan is a type of maturity of the believer. And so they failed to reach spiritual maturity and died in the desert because of their violation, the violation of God's standards. Now, with most of them, God was not well pleased. Notice verse 5. For their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Literally, they died face down in the desert. They were scattered in the desert. Now, these things become our examples. You might say, well, that's the Old Testament. They were under the law. God don't do that today. He won't, you know, execute believers in such a manner. Certainly, he can do it. And God of the Old Testament is holy just as well as the God of the New Testament. He doesn't change in that essence. He changes his plan. Certainly grace is magnified in the church age, but that does not undermine his discipline. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Notice the application to the church age believer. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Play involves sexual immorality and the worshiping of idols. Neither let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, what happened? 23,000 fell. Checked out, sent unto death. 23,000 people died in one day because of the violation of God's standards. And then he goes on, don't let us tempt Christ. And you can read down in verse 11, says, now these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. See? And the idea, don't think you can stand against temptation, but then God will not tempt you above what you're able in verse 13. He'll give you the escape. And so this is a serious thing here. The Exodus generation committing fornication in mass died to sin into physical death. Many of the individual believers. Now, God may not automatically implement justice when this happens. And you think you're getting away with it. See, God delays. God's waiting to be gracious. God's waiting for the believer to turn away or confess his sin, to rebound, and then put some distance between himself and that sin and don't go back to the same action. God's waiting for that. So he may wait to be gracious. Don't get the idea that God's ignoring this, or God will turn a blind ear or blind eye to what's going on. He will not. He will judge. And what does the Bible say? No, don't tempt the Lord your God. You're putting him to the test. Well, I'm doing this, nothing happened. I'm doing it again, nothing happened. Well, are you putting God to the test? And he will judge. He will judge. And so don't harden your heart against the Lord's commands. You need to turn away clearly and follow the Lord. It's always beneficial to follow the biblical mandates of the Word of God. Now, another case in point is sin of physical death of believers. This is not for sexual immorality, but it's for not appreciating the Lord's supper. The idea of coming to communion drunk and not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are sick among you and many sleep. In 1 Corinthians 11:30. And the idea is self-judgment. If we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. Meaning of the Lord and divine discipline. We have to act as our own judge and jury. You know, gavel falls, saying, I am in violation of the Word of God on this. And this is wrong. And so I'm going to acknowledge this to the Lord, accept His forgiveness, and I'm going to put distance away from that. I won't go back to that thing. I'm going to change my mind about that thing. If it's a habit, then repentance comes into play. Repentance is really your thinking. The whole thinking has to change concerning the action. Not saying I'm going to confess and do it the next day, confess and do it the next day. The idea is I'm going to put some distance now between myself and that sinful action that's hindering my walk and hurting others. So there is clearly examples of the sin into physical death. Many examples, and some of these examples clearly involve sexual immorality. In judgment on the born-again believer who continues to practice such things. Now, the Lord is the avenger, as we forewarned you. Paul says we told you and warned you in advance. We told you about this prior. We're telling you again that God will judge. God will judge. And he testified here. Notice, forewarned and testified. Testified means attesting to the truthfulness of the Word of God. Paul's point clearly again is that sex is not merely something between two consenting adults. Well, we consented. What's wrong? Both of you consented to violate God's word. That's what you consented to. See? It's not because it's between two consenting adults. It's okay then. No. It's not okay. It impacts many others, especially their spouses. Question is, if you're involved in another partner, another person who's married, What do you think their spouse would think? Would she consent to that action? Obviously not. Would he consent to that action? Obviously not. So don't say it's between two consenting parties and it's okay. It's not okay. Why? Verse 7 says, God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. God called the believer to walk in purity. He has summoned us, literally. The call means an invitation. And it's the invitation to live the spiritual life. The Lord has invited every believer to live the spiritual life. He gives us a summons to live for Him. He invites us to a holy walk. He calls us to that path. And we choose to walk that path or not walk that path. He invites us to and summons us to live the spiritual life. He called us not to the path of uncleanness. Literally, moral corruption. He did not call us to the path of moral corruption, but hagiosmos, holiness, meaning a set-apart life, set apart unto God. And that means your whole body, soul, your mind, your whole being is set apart to do God's will, to live a pure, holy life before God. Now, you want to reject this command. You're not rejecting simply like Paul's words. As Paul's writing this, he said, you want to violate this. It's not simply my opinion or my word or my speech. This is divine revelation. And verse 8 states this very clearly. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. Meaning that if you reject this, this is a violation not simply of human opinion. This is not Paul's personal opinion or preference. You know, many people, well, that was Paul's opinion. That's not, well, it's the divine, it's the Word of God. It's inspired. It's God. God saying this. There's many passages in Scripture that attest to this. You know, it's God who gave the Decalogue directly. If you want verbal confirmation, God gave the core of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery. It's verbally. Can't get clearer than that. And that's a transdispensational principle. That principle continues down, all the way down through the eternal state till we receive glorified bodies. But here, you want to reject this. Paul's attitude towards sexual uncleanness did not arise from his background of personal preferences. They were the logical consequences of divine revelation. God revealed this. So you want to reject this. You're not rejecting man's viewpoint. You're rejecting divine viewpoint. God's. And then he says, God has also given us his Holy Spirit. And I think you can look at this in a positive sense. Two things, though. When you sin in sexual immorality, you grieve the Holy Spirit, obviously. The Spirit of God is grieved. You know, there are several sins in the Bible against the Holy Spirit. You know, we have the unpardonable sin, that one mentions in Matthew 16, or is it Matthew 12, the unpardonable sin, which cannot be committed by the born-again believer or unbeliever, in this dispensation. It says, not in this age or the age to come. Only when Jesus was personally on here on the earth, we went over that. The unpardonable sin, a total repudiation of Christ's messiahship, and accusing him of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. That is something that can only be committed when Jesus was here in his humanity. Then we have the quenching of the Holy Spirit, grieving of the Holy Spirit. Those two are other sins against the Holy Spirit. There are several sins that we violate because the Holy Spirit indwells us. See, it's not like the Holy Spirit leaves us when we commit sexual immorality. The Holy Spirit's indwelling us. See? And when we do that, he's grieved. He's grieved. And the Spirit of God's grieved when we commit sexual immorality. God has given us the Holy Spirit for purity. God gives us the Holy Spirit so that we can walk pure and live pure lives. Galatians chapter 5, let's take a look at that. And notice again, the sins that are mentioned here. We have the fruit of the Spirit versus what? The works of the flesh. And don't tell me that the fruit of the Spirit is basically what the believer produces. The works of the flesh is basically what the unbeliever produces. No. Now, it's true that the unbeliever cannot produce the fruit of the Spirit, but it's also true that the Christian can produce the works of the flesh. Obviously, he warns the believers here to walk by means of the Spirit so that you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. So he's addressing believers in the context. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit means walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, His grace enablement to live a pure life. And obviously, how do you walk in dependence on the Spirit of God? I believe it's an act of faith. You trust that the Spirit of God can produce purity and holiness in your life. And I trust the Lord to produce that in me. And so that's an attitude, I believe, of faith. And then he says here, verse 19, now the works of the flesh, obviously I'm not walking dependence on the Spirit, maybe self-dependence to overcome this. The works of the flesh are evident. Notice this is clear. And notice the first, in verse 19, the first 1, 2, 3, 4. First 4 involve what? Sexual impurity. Think about that. The first 4 sins mentioned here in this list that are produced by the flesh involve sexual impurity. It's almost like God is trying to get across to a believer, this is something that you need to abstain from. He mentions adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. All 4 of those terms relate to sexual impurity in the life of the believer. And that can be produced by the believer who's not walking in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 19, the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is, now think about this, divine love. Now we're going to find love in 1 Corinthians 13. One of the things that love manifests itself is, love is not self-seeking. It's not simply gratification of the appetites of the flesh. See, the love principle of love is, I'm not trying to get something out of someone else, physically, emotionally, whatever. I'm not just to get something out of them or pleasure. That's not divine love. And divine love does not behave itself unseemly. And we're going to study that. What is love? And we need to know what it looks like. That means with sexual impurity. The word unseemly relates to sexual impurity. That's not divine love. Oh, we love each other, so, we shack up or whatever. That's not love. Biblically speaking, love can wait. Love waits. So the idea here is the fruit of the Spirit. Notice here, verse 23, or Galatians 5:23, self-control. Self-control. Mm-hmm. Self-control is a product of the Spirit. The ability to control one's own desires and appetites. And therefore, the Spirit of God will produce that in the born-again believer who's walking by means of Spirit. Notice verse 24, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. You don't got to go around crucifying the flesh. All you need to do is reckon on what Christ already provided in your position. See, positionally true, when Christ died, He judged the old sin nature, Romans 6. This is Romans 6 truth, by the way. Paul's going back to that, the idea that Romans 6, 4, the judgment of the old sin nature. When Christ died, the sin nature in its power, in its mastery over the believer, has been broken. I don't have to live under a slave master. I don't have to be enslaved to my bodily lust or desires. The Lord has given me victory, and it's through the crucifixion of Christ. As Chafer pointed out, Christ not only died for sin as our substitute, He died unto sin. You'll find that in Romans 6, that phrase. He died unto sin, meaning He judged the sin nature. You remember the, again, we go back to the hymn, be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and do what? Make me pure. The cross saves me from God's wrath, and the cross can make me pure. What Christ is providing the cross. And on top of that, he's given us his Holy Spirit to overcome these things. See? He's given us the Word of God. And the Bible says, sanctify them through thy truth, thy what? Word is truth. We need the Word of God to live in pure life. Whatever things are what? Philippians 4. Lovely, pure, virtuous, think on these things. If you're not studying the Bible, then you're thinking like the world. Worldly thoughts can easily creep into our heads. And we're spending so much time, you know, absorbing the world's viewpoint and not spending hardly any time, little at all, in the Word of God. How do you think you will think or act? See? You'll act like the world. You'll think like the world. You'll reason like the world. You'll make excuses. Well, it's okay, you know, it's only one time. It's all right, you know, it's, you know, God loves me and it's all right. And so you'll start to rationalize, you'll start to justify, you'll start to reason why it's okay, you know, the world accepts it, you know, and then, you know, you slowly drift away from God. You got to stay in the Word of God. You got to have your own time of studying the Word of God. If you don't spend time in the Bible, you're going to think like the unsaved. I don't care if you're raised in a Christian home, you're going to think like the world if you don't spend time in the Word of God. And so it's vital that our minds are saturated with the Scripture. I'm not saying that you have to, you know, read your Bible 3 hours a day and do all that. I'm saying that, you know, why not spend 10, 15 minutes in the Word of God in the morning? First thing you wake when you wake up, let it saturate your mind, divine viewpoint. I'm going to get divine viewpoint this morning. I'm going to think like Christ. I'll have the mind of Christ. So vital. Prayer, reading the Word of God, you know, very key. And thinking about things are lovely, and then putting out of your periphery, your sight, movies and every other category of media today that's unholy and impure and improper. Why do we have to feed on that? We don't have to feed on the world's thinking. You know, we easily accept that. Well, it's just a show. It doesn't matter. Showing two people sleeping together. It's inconsequential. It really doesn't matter that much. And then you see, you know, it's amazing. I don't know how the statistics, but how many, if you sit down and watch 2 hours of modern TV, depending on what you watch, how many allusions to sexual immorality are in those movies? And you can count them. Bedroom scenes and innuendos. And all those things in the media we watch. See, we're being bombarded by worldly viewpoint. And we spend very little time in God's Word. And how do you think a Christian's going to react? How do you think a Christian's going to think? Don't think like the world. And then if you come down to God's standards, people call you a legalist. I'm not a legalist, I'm a biblicist. It's not legalistic to obey God's will. To honor him in my body, to pursue sexual purity, that's not being legalistic. It's following the Word of God. And that's another lie of Satan. So the Lord has given us the Spirit of God. Romans 8, 1 through 4. Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Notice, I don't have to be under the law of sin and death. The Spirit of God has made me free. What the law could not do. This is very important, verse 3. What the law could not do. Could the law provide holiness? No, it was a holy standard. But could it make you holy? No. What the law could not do, and that was weak through the flesh. And Paul stated that earlier in chapter 7. You know, I want to do good, but, you know, I have another principle in me. God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Notice Christ wasn't sinful. He came and took on the human nature. On account of sin, he condemned the sin singular, notice here, the sin nature, in his humanity. He condemned the sin nature in his humanity when he was on the cross. He died unto sin. He judged the power and strength of the old sin nature. He did not eradicate the sin nature. Now, that's another false extreme. You say, well, why don't the Lord just eradicate the sin nature? He will at the rapture. Or when you go on to be with the Lord, you'll leave. You'll say goodbye, sin nature. You'll leave the body behind. It's the body of sin and death. And you won't have to worry about that. But until then, though, the sin nature is so prevalent. And we have to know how to deal with it. And we need to apply the enablement by grace that God has provided. What he did on the cross, he gives him the Holy Spirit, giving us the Word of God. Fellowship with another believer. That's part of our purity equation, by the way. Fellowshipping with people that are holy instead of fellowshipping with people that are unholy. How do you think you're going to act? You're friends with the world. And they don't have the sexual standards that you do. And therefore, you know, how do you think you're going? What do you think you're going to do eventually? Give in to the pressure, day in, day out. See the pressure. No, I'm not going to choose friends who think that like that. I'm going to find Christian friends. If I can't find a Christian friend, well, that's good. I won't. You know, God. If I believe it, that God will give you individuals that will benefit you if you stand up for the Word of God. And God will sustain you. I need that other person. No, you don't. You don't need someone that's going to corrupt your Christian life. You just don't need it. You'll need that person. If they're not going to further your Christian growth, if they're going to be a drag on your Christian walk. And I'm talking even about a carnal Christian. I'm not a Christian that doesn't have the same desire that you have for the Word of God. And they're going to drag you down, leave them behind. You say, see you later. I'm heading down the road to spiritual maturity. You can do what you want, play Christian games. I'm heading down the road to spiritual maturity. And you have to leave carnal Christians, carnal friends around who don't have. But especially, though, if you have an unsaved person that you're a friend with, what does the Bible say? Friendship with this world is enmity with God? You want to associate with the world system and those in the world? And you're their friends? And they have biblical views? Now, I'm not talking about associating with people. We run across all kinds of unsaved people. Obviously, Jesus ate with publicans and sinners. But he did not pursue their lifestyle. He did not practice what they practiced. You know, you bump into people who are unsaved all the time, but to establish a friendship and a close, intimate association with someone who doesn't think according to divine viewpoint? No. No. Well, I'm just going to try to lead them to Christ. And so many young ladies have been deceived by that premise. I'm going to date this unsaved guy, and you know what? I'm going to lead him to Christ. I'm Miss Evangelist. This guy wouldn't hear the gospel wasn't for me. And so I'm going to go out to this individual and I'm going to lead him to Christ. And it's okay because I'm doing the Lord's work. Really. Really. That's all right. No, that's a bad decision. And you're going to start being corrupted by that person's attitude and actions. No, you're not gonna. No, that is not biblical thinking. Now, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God has given us the Holy Spirit. As a believer, when you say, "I just can't help myself," or "I'm only human," we're all just human. Jesus was a human too. You ever think about that? Yeah, without sin. That doesn't mean that we can be sinless, obviously. But we can have victory over the sin nature. Certainly that's promised in the Word of God. And don't say that because Jesus Christ was without sin in his full humanity. I'm only human. I can't help myself. In saying that, you're denying the supernatural power that God has given you to overcome sin. God has given you supernatural power for purity and sanctification. You're denying that fact. See, when you just make excuses for your immoral decisions. Now, let's contrast this with verse 8. Let's transition into the next section here. Now he deals with love toward fellow believer. In one sense, you're defrauding your brother if you shackle with them, or that person's married, you violate their marriage covenant. You might even bust up two marriages. If you're married and that other person's married, then it's really, you're busting up. You know, now you have four people involved and extended relatives in your negative city. You're compounding your problems. But here now it says, what does love really look like? It's not, I love you, let's have sex. No, that's the word. I love you. And you know what? If you don't love me, you won't have sex with me. Really, really. That's so stupid. No. Now let's talk about what real love looks like. He goes on. He's not violating the love command. He says you should love your brother, but not in that manner. That's not love. You're to love fellow believer, but not physically like that. That's not biblical love. That's worldly love. That's what the world thinks love is. But we are to have a great appreciation for fellow believers, and we are to act with kindness and graciousness toward other believers. He's not saying that you need to ignore them, but certainly we are to love one another. Verse 9 now, we transition to this brotherly love section. Concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. But here begins in contrast to verse 6, defrauding your brother. But instead of sexual impurity, you should manifest spiritual love toward your brother. We can translate it that way. Instead of sexual impurity, you are to love fellow believers, biblically speaking, with biblical love. Now, concerning means in relationship too. In relationship to brotherly love, I don't need to write again to you. But he does. In writing this, he's writing it. He says, I don't need to. It means it's obvious. I think he's saying, duh, believers, this is obvious. That'd be my translation. I don't know if there's every Bible that would ever say, duh. Come on, this is obvious. This is a no-brainer. You know, something like that. I don't have to go around saying, gotta love one another. You should already know this as a believer. This is not something that you have to go and study years in college and all that and you don't have to have a doctorate in a seminary to say that, oh, I finally figured out I need to love fellow believers. Wow, this is the deep. This is advanced doctrine. Boy, this is, wow. I realized that after 12 years of seminary. No. This is obvious. He said, why does he even mention it? Well, some believers don't even pursue the obvious. That's why. How many times over and over and over? Read 1 John, by the way. I mean, I could spend the entire class. I thought about that. All the way through the epistles of Paul, all the way through the New Testament, beginning with the Jesus command, John 13, to love one another as I have loved you. That's the church age mandate. Love fellow believers, over and over and over and over and over and over. I mean, you can mark it up in your Bible. Almost every page of, you know, all of Paul's epistles is full of, hey, you need to love fellow Christians. You know, Paul's saying this is obvious. That's what he's saying here. Concerning brotherly love, you don't need me to write and tell you this. That you should love your, they said, you yourself are taught by God. Obviously, God teaches you to love one another. Now, brotherly love is the word Philadelphia. Literally, the Greek word is Philadelphia. Same word believers. I don't know the history of the city of Philadelphia, but maybe obviously believers maybe founded that and used the Greek word here, brother, the city of brotherly love. This is a Greek word. Philadelphia is in the Bible in the Greek. So this is the love of fellow believers toward one another. That love flows out of a common spiritual life. There's something common. You're going to love a partner, someone, meaning you have something in common. You hear the expression, well, opposites attract. That's not going to work too long. Now, after you get past the infatuation with that person, you know, yes, they're not, you know, there's some differences, obviously, but there has to be something in common or you wouldn't really have an interest in that other partner, whether it's physical looks or whatever, but you have to have something in common. I'm going to marry someone totally opposite of myself. Well, good luck. The idea, though, the point here in brotherly love, we have something in common. We have the same Savior, don't we? We're in the same body. And obviously, there's even believers in the same local assembly. We have a mutual interest in the Word of God. There's commonality here. And that's the core basis of our fellowship love as believers in Christ. Paul said, you should already know this. You're taught by God. Obviously, it means that the Holy Spirit indwells you, and the Holy Spirit teaches you these things. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. 1 John 2:20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. The anointing is the initial, I'll tell you what it is, the initial indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. The anointing occurs when you believe in Christ. This is not someone, well, that preaching was anointed, or that individual is anointed, you know. No, all believers are anointed. You ever think about that? Every believer is anointed by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God indwells every believer, and they indwell at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. That's when you are anointed by the Spirit of God. I don't have to have some guy in a white coat. I have to go up to some stage, someone anoint me, by, you know, or put olive oil poured on my head or something like that so I can be anointed. There is an idea of, you know, we won't look at it, but James 5 about, you know, the oil there, but most commentators says for medicinal purposes there, and there's dealing other issues there, but here we're talking about the Holy Spirit. You have an anointing. 1 John 2:20. He says this, from the Holy One, and you know all things. That doesn't mean you're omniscient all of a sudden. No, you need to learn doctrine. But he says you're aware of these truths. He talked about the Antichrist coming, says you're aware of this. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. There's some basics that you obviously know. It's because the Holy Spirit has been given to you. 1 John 2:27, but the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you. Notice the anointing remains. So something that comes at a point in time that remains, and that's the Holy Spirit. The anointing abides in you. You do not need anyone teach you, but that doesn't mean there's no need for human teachers. I think he's saying, this is obvious. It's like Paul. Hey, I don't need someone else to come along saying, tell me about this. This truth is obvious. That's what he's saying here. You don't need anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. Now, so there's certain basic truths that we know because the Spirit of God indwells us. Obviously, there's a new desire that Christians will have. That doesn't mean they'll always manifest this, you know, but there is an awareness that, hey, we should love one another. Even in one sense, the world seeks that, but they can never arrive at that because they don't have the Spirit of God. I mean, they could do it externally, try to love one another and know that we shouldn't be hating one another, we shouldn't be killing one another. But not everyone in the world knows that. That's obvious. And that's why you have to defend your freedoms with even lethal force if necessary. There are people who don't know that, who obviously don't have those principles. I think even the unsaved, because in the past in our culture of the Christian influence, even the unsaved kind of subtly is taught, basically, you know, you try to get along with people, you know, try to fight, you know, try to, you know, and I think because of the Christian culture, this is expressed. But that's diminishing. That influence is diminishing. But here's, if you're a believer, obviously, this is truth that you should know. At conversion, believers become lifelong pupils as the Spirit bears inner witness to the love within the Christian family. Notice in Romans 5:5, we have the love of God. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by what? The Holy Spirit who was given to us. Pair that with Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is what? What's the byproduct of the Spirit of God? Love. And this is, I would say, divine love. When I say love, I'm not talking about worldly. We looked at that earlier. We're talking about divine love, especially as elaborated in 1 Corinthians 13. See? Divine love. The Spirit of God manifests divine love in the believer. If you're abiding in Christ, this will be produced. Genuine affection for fellow Christians. So we are taught to agapeo, love one another. Agape is the highest form of biblical love. We have eros, which is not in the New Testament. At least I don't find it. The word eros, where we get the word erotic, that Greek word for love is not in the New Testament. Eros. This is agape love. This is the highest form of love, God's love. See? So, agapeo, we are to have divine affection based on our common fellowship in Christ. The idea of love is sincere appreciation, high regard. Do we appreciate each other's fellow believers? Do we have a high regard for one another in the body of Christ? We should. If you do so, we should spend time together. And that's by coming together to hear the Word of God, fellowshipping with fellow believers, praying for one another, encouraging one another. Here's 21 one another's that we practice. Now, let's briefly, and I don't know if we have time to do this evening, but 1 Corinthians 13:4, we're just going to touch on this and we'll elaborate later. We'll just read through the passage and then we'll exegete it next week. Just read quickly through the passage. And you could read this on your own, but it defines what does love look like? The Bible commands us to love one another's fellow believers. Well, what really does that look like? And he tells us what love looks like and what it doesn't look like. So there's positive and negative, and you should separate the two when you're looking at it. We should do this, we shouldn't do this. We should do this in regard to love, we shouldn't do that, not be like this. The word not means don't do this, do this. You make two columns, that'd be a good Bible study. Love is this, but it's not this. See, agape love is this, but not this. All right, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love suffers long, or in the King James, they say long suffering. And it sounds like it's onomatopoetic in the English. Long suffering, meaning someone's provoking you. Even as another believer, put up with that provocation. That's love. Oh no, they said one nasty thing to me. I'm out of here. Really? How about bearing up with them? Maybe they're having a bad day. You know, you don't know. You don't know what's going on in their life, you know. Pray for them. How about that? Pray. How about encouraging them? No. That's it. One time it says something bad about me, I'm out of here. That's not long-suffering, is it? Short-suffering. No suffering. Love suffers long and is kind. See, it's not only negative, but it's positive. Not only do I bear up with someone who provokes me, but I act positively toward them. I'm kind to them when they're not kind to me. This is fellow believers here. Love does not envy. I don't envy someone who's promoted, someone who other people mentions all the time. Well, what about her? And it's that person, and you're just seething with envy. Yeah, but if, you know, they don't recognize me. Pastor never says anything about me. Why does he say something about that other person? Don't be envious. Love does not parade itself. I like that translation, New King James. I think the Old King James puffed up. It's not conceited. It's not proud. It's not arrogant. Love does not behave rudely. Now, unfortunately, that translation, like, you are very rude now. Seeing your school teacher, the school mom. Now, son, that was very rude. That noise you made, that was very rude. That's not the idea here in the King James. The idea, though, is rudely is deals with sexual immorality. That's the idea. We'll look at it next week. Does not seek its own. It's not to get what you can get out of people. Is not provoked. Is meaning that you don't react under provocation. Does thinks no evil. You're not ready to suspect evil people. You're always suspicious about people. Yeah, that's what I thought. You know, someone tells you, yeah, I knew that all along. I knew they were like that. You know. Does not rejoice in iniquity. Yeah. You know, God judged that person. Yeah. All right. Yeah. Hit him again, Lord. But rejoices in the truth. So you're not celebrating doing the dance when a fellow believer fails. You're what you call your enemy. Bears all things. Is that word all in there? In your translation? Oh, yeah. It's in the Greek. Bears all things. Believes all things. That doesn't mean gullible. You're not gullible. It's not gullibility. It means you hope for the best for that person. See? It's your outlook, your attitude. Endures all things. You're able to endure provocation. Love never fails. How about that love? And we can say biblical love never fails. So this is very important to see what love looks like. We're commanded to love fellow believers. We need to know how, what it looks like, what it doesn't look like. Well, with that, let's close. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture this evening. I pray that we might manifest as fellow believers agape love. We might seek a life of purity in our thought life, our actions. May they be pure and biblically holy. Help us to love with agape love fellow believers. Express that, Lord, in a biblical manner. And thank you so much for the Word of God. You're an unsaved person. You haven't believed in Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. Here's one command you must do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who offers you the free gift of eternal life, and you will be saved. Faith alone in Christ alone. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.